This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter says, and he knows, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We began our study of these five verses from 1 Peter before Christmas, but we only made it partway through the passage, so I want us to continue what we started back then. I want us to continue it. We actually laid a little groundwork for it last week, kind of a sidetrack, kind of a get ready for what's coming type deal, but it's been several weeks since we've actually been in the passage, and they've been several weeks of holiday season with all that that involves, so we're going to need a little review to help us get back into our study. When we were in the study 3 weeks ago, spent quite a bit of time looking at the opening phrase in which Peter tells us that the end of all things is near. We looked at it from Peter's perspective, and we looked at it from God's perspective, and then we brought it home to ourselves, and we looked at why our Lord wants us to live with an end times mentality, no matter where or when He may have chosen to place us in the flow of history. Peter wants us to live with an understanding that, well, that the life on this planet is brief loan from our God, and it always comes to an end. Does that sound depressing, dismal? It's a fact of being human, folks. It is. Yes, you are, Ed. I personally see it in the far distance myself. But by the way, I've got this. Maybe I won't share that with you. Well.
Yes, you have to.
Okay, I have to. All right, look, folks. Okay. I have discovered the most amazing, easy life transformation physically that you could ever have for a man of my age. Okay. All right, this is not, I'm really thrilled about this. And it's made a huge difference. That has got nothing to do with anything except that. All right, last summer. Okay, I was actually, I had a little block of time, and I was looking at myself and realizing that I haven't actually done anything physical beyond what I have to for a very long time. And I thought, you know, I should kind of try and do something. So I thought, well, I'll do some sit-ups. Let's see how many sit-ups I can do. Do you know how many I could do? No, I did better than that. I did 30, and it nearly killed me. Okay, but I thought, this is stupid. See, this is just stupid. 30? I can do better than that. So I just thought, well, I'm going to keep doing these. So I did the next day I did some, and the next day I did some, and each day I could do a little more. And then I was, of course, always in constant pain, but at least I was making some progress. But the amazing thing, okay, with me, the deal is, part of it is the stomach and part of it is the back. But see, both of those are vulnerable, and sit-ups take care of both of them. And do you know how many sit-ups I did yesterday? 220. Now, isn't that just amazing? I know. Thank you. Yeah, but look at this. I discovered my energy level just skyrocketed, that I feel a lot better. I have flexibility I never had before. This is huge for me, folks. This is just huge. Yeah, well, and this is, see, and I'm a convert now because I've seen the results of it. And because it's easy for me to do. I've tried other stuff and it doesn't work. That has nothing to do with anything except that we're all going to die, which is what I was saying originally. but we see. All right, let me get back on track. We don't know how long we have here. I'm going to regret having shared that with you. We do know that the number of our days are finite. And we also know that every day given to us is a trust, loaned to us by our God. Beyond that, beyond the days that we have, we also have been given by our God a set of gifts and abilities that are just ours, selected by Him for us personally. We have our own unique personalities and our own God-given group of people that He's given us to love and care for. An amazing design by Him. Your sphere of friends that nobody else in the world has. And when Peter begins this section of his letter by telling us that the end of all things is near, he wants us to embrace our life not as an endless rite, but rather as a brief stewardship, because that's what it is. And what we do with the time allotted to us matters so much more than we could ever imagine. But that does not mean what we are so often told it means by so many of the religious voices around us. It doesn't mean that we are to then attempt to add to our lives a list of activities that we think God would like, things to cram into our already busy schedules, so that when the time comes when we stand before our Creator, when we depart from this earth, we won't be ashamed. We can say, well, here's the things that I added, and so how's that? I mean, that is not what He is wanting us to do. I mentioned 3 weeks ago that one of my greatest life discoveries during the past 40 years has been the growing awareness of the simplicity of the truly power-filled life that God has called us to. And by power-filled, I do not mean some sort of signs and wonders religious facade. I mean approaching life in a way that literally has the power to change both our own life and the lives of those that God has given us. And folks, that's as powerful as it gets. And once again, Peter is our perfect guide into this truth, how we do that. All we need to do to listen carefully to what He is asking from us in view of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. In these 5 verses, He gives us 4 specific instructions. We've already looked at the first one. He says, pray. That's what He says. I mean, I talked about our just living in the presence of our Lord, which is not the words that Peter uses, but that is exactly what he's talking about. What he offers us is a simple call to live in the reality of the presence of our God with us. We cannot correctly understand prayer until we recognize that in our God we live and move and have our very existence, and that what He asks from us is simply that we learn how to live in that reality. The first thing that Peter wants us to know about living truly effective lives in the end times is that we are to approach each new day knowing that we live this day once again in His presence, that our sharing our lives with Him through an endless open dialogue is the first huge step towards finding a solid foundation for our lives. Okay, that's where we stopped our study, but that is not where Peter stops. Following his call to us to share our lives with our King on a continual basis, he then goes on to offer us 3 more instructions. And when you see what they are, we will once again also see the difference between the true life of God through us and all of the religious sidetracks and sideshows that Satan seeks to offer us as alternatives. Nothing illustrates this more powerfully than the second thing on Peter's list. And the next thing he says is above all. And obviously, with those two words, what he wants to do is he wants to set the next request as the highest priority in our lives. This is our highest calling. It is what defines the true life of both power and faithfulness for the child of God. And what he places in that position in our lives will, I think, if we are honest, not surprise a lot of us, because it is the same thing that we long for in our own lives. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Just to clarify before we go any farther with this, Peter is not saying that our loving other people in some way atones for our own sins. There's only one thing that ever has, ever would, ever could atone for our sins, and that's the death of Christ. Listen to this. This is Isaiah. This is just... This is the best statement of what he's saying God ever gave us. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. What are you ashamed of? Where does guilt torture you? What do you churn over when you look at yourself? Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Nice words, huh? Iniquity. See, that's hideous. That's us at our worst. And it all fell on him. And that atoned for our sins, and the debt is paid, and it's gone forever. He paid our debt. And that's the only thing that ever could. But see, when Peter says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins, he is saying that true love, the kind of love that God calls us to, the kind of love that he equips us for and asks us to show to others, is a love that causes us to cover or overlook, to not take into account a multitude of their sins against us. That's what he's talking about. Okay, now, there's a great deal happening in this one sentence, one of which is that Peter's giving us strong confirmation of what real love looks like. Did you think that love was that warm, gushy feeling that you have felt sometimes for another person? And please don't misunderstand me. I mean, I'm not making fun of that warm, gushy feeling. I'm just saying it's not love. That warm, gushy feeling is a part of the way God has wired us emotionally. And it can be a very, very enjoyable part of our human experience so long as we understand that it is simply a warm, gushy feeling. Unconnected in any way with truth or with reason or with logic. If that warm, gushy feeling happens to line up with truth and reason and logic, man, that's great. About as good as it gets for us. If it doesn't, then the only safe, sane approach is to bring it under the leadership of truth and reason and logic in our lives. To do otherwise is to open ourselves up to terrifying life experience in which we are forever driven by our feelings, wondering why relationship after relationship turns to ashes, bringing pain to everybody involved. You know what those warm, gushy feelings really are? We call them love, but they're not. What they really are is they are the hope within us that this other person can meet our love needs. Nothing wrong with that. That's, I mean, we are, We are made in the image of God. God is love. See, we are relationship by design. It doesn't just happen. It is what drives us. It is the way God has made us. It is what motivates us. Show me a person who's got people they love, and I'll show you a person who's got purpose. And show me a person who does not, and I'll show you a person who has an emptiness inside that nothing can fill. If those feelings in us lead us into endless series of love choices in which one step at a time, one day at a time, we build a strong, healthy, secure love relationship, then those feelings can actually open the doorway to true love. But most of the time, most people, and this is the way it is, most of the time, most people are too selfish or too frightened or too wounded or too morally weak to make those choices. And once the emotions have run their course, as they always do, then the relationships disintegrate. But my point is that there is nothing wrong with the warm feelings, the gushy feelings, so long as we do not fall into the cultural trap of believing that they are really love. Love, in its purest form, will profoundly affect our emotions, but they are, at their very core, at their very heart, at their foundation, choices that we make. An endless series of choices that we make in our relationship with another person. It includes choosing to act toward them with absolute moral purity and integrity, even when our feelings may be screaming at us to do otherwise. It includes choosing to honor the other person and to show them respect as a fellow creation of God, no matter where they may be in the social standing created by our world system, or whether they happen to be of any personal value to us as we look at them in their life. In the world in which we live today, most people that we come in contact with grown accustomed to being used, even to being abused by the people around them. It is what we expect. Everyone has something they want from us. They all have their own series of social filters that they run us through in order to pass judgment on our value or our importance, just as we do with them. And because of that, there are few things we can do that will have a more powerful impact for good on those we meet than our choosing to relate to them with respect and dignity, no matter how old or young they are, no matter where they may fit in the social landscape. You ever tried relating to a store clerk as a person worthy of respect and dignity rather than as just someone who is paid to serve you? It's part of choosing to love. And I got into all of this because as we read Peter's instructions to us here, we find him giving another crucial aspect of love. Love covers a multitude of the other person's sins. And what I share with you now is going to sound very familiar if you've been involved in our study of 1 Peter during the past few months, because Peter has been here before. Just a few weeks ago, when we were looking at 1 Peter 3:9, we heard Peter saying to us, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. He was coming at it from a little different perspective then, but the basic concept is the same. To love another person is to choose to give them what they truly need, not what we think they deserve. And I want to try to explain what's really going on here. What God is seeking to do through us, when He calls us to be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, is to break the power of the most common and most destructive lie about love in existence. It is a lie that is virtually universal in our initial attitude toward our God, and nearly as universal in our relationships with one another. It is the belief that love is something we give to another person or receive from another person in exchange for right behavior. When we give others what they want, they give us love in return. When we fail to deliver what they want or expect, they withhold their love, their acceptance of us, until we bring our performance up to their expectations. It is the foundation upon which we relate to one another, with its roots that trace all the way back to our birth. First thing we learn as human beings is that mom and dad like us. They like us a whole lot better when we obey and get really upset with us when we don't. And even if they tell us that they always love us, we can read their faces, we can read their voices, we see their actions, and it sure doesn't feel like love unless we're doing what they want. When our daughter Joni was... This freaked us out, folks. Okay, when our daughter was 4 years old, she was in the bedroom. Sandy called out to her from the kitchen, asking her to do something. She called back, "Would you say that again, Mommy? I couldn't tell if that was a mad voice or a sad voice or a glad voice." Okay, now apart from the obvious, incredible verbal abilities that were evident in her even at that age, which is a whole other thing, which is really fun. But see, what happened is here she was at 4 years old and the life rules are already written. She didn't know how to respond until she knew how Mommy was feeling about her at that moment. Have you ever wrapped your arms around your child and hugged them when they're doing something wrong? Or when they're messing up? Or when they're responding in a way that you don't like? Try it, folks. It is probably the best opportunity you'll ever have to help break the power of the lie that love is something we receive from others in exchange for giving them what they want. And of course, we take this same love concept, transfer it right into our relationship with our God, believing that God loves good people and He hates bad people, that He likes us more when we do good things and He likes us less when we don't do good things. The problem with this whole twisted concept of love is that the very thing that makes love genuine, the thing that makes our actions and responses or God's actions and responses love, is the fact that they are not motivated in any way by our actions. True love is never, ever payment given for services rendered. That's a whole other kind of human bartering system. But don't ever call it love. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then Paul takes it and applies it to us. He says, love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. You see, that's what makes it love. It is not acceptance offered in exchange for performance delivered. It is acceptance given no matter whether the other person has measured up to our performance standard or not. It is acceptance of them not on the basis of what they have done or not done, but solely on the basis of who they are as unique creations of God. And here is the fascinating thing, the thing that we find so hard to grasp. Being loved, giving love, has the power to change performance, to change behavior in a way that offering acceptance for performance can never even begin to accomplish. It works that way in our relationship with God when we finally begin to recognize what's going on between us and Him through Christ, and it works that way in our human relationships as well. You want to impact another person's life for good? Offer them a love that is in no way tied to their behavior or their performance, and you will gain influence in their life beyond anything you could ever even begin to imagine. But Peter is seeking to accomplish through us when he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, is to bring true love and the healing power of true love into our relationships with our fellow Christians. You have a friendship with a fellow Christian that you've thrown away because of their actions toward you. Interesting, isn't it, that Peter assumes that even within the family of God, there will be a multitude of sins that find their way into our relationships with one another. I'm glad he says that. I mean, we know that anyway, but he just says it. And he doesn't just say sins. He says a multitude of sins. Well, welcome to human relationships. I mean, you know, it's, some of them are intentional, lots of them are not, but they're there, folks. We are all in process, and we are all learning how to trust, how to forgive, how to love. And Peter makes it clear that the harder life gets, the more we're going to need one another. We need to know we are not going through whatever we're going through all by ourselves. We need to know that there are those near us who know and who care and who pray and who will not turn away from us even when we say stupid things or do stupid things or give them every reason to leave. I was with a friend some time ago when he's going through an extremely painful experience, a painful experience caused in part by his own actions. He risked letting me into his pain and shared it with me, what was happening, how he felt about it. Sometime after that, he was talking with me and he said, "You know, I realize now that you didn't have any answers for me. You were just there, and you cared, and it helped so much." It's a big part of what we're after, you know. Big part of what we need. We need a few people in our life who won't go away when we mess up, who won't turn away when we don't do it right or say it right, a few people who will bathe their friendship with us in grace. Peter chose an interesting word with which to describe the way that he wants us to love one another. New American Standard Bible translated as fervent, keep fervent in your love for one another. This is the only time when this word is used anywhere in the New Testament. And what it means literally is stretched. Keep stretched in your love for one another. See, it's a very active word. It's a great word because that's exactly what it does for us when we accept the calling that Peter is giving us. Stretches us. Stretches us beyond our comfort level, beyond our natural human responses, beyond what would reasonably be expected from us. It stretches us into that approach to one another that can only become a reality through the life of our Lord through us. But the end result, when we choose to allow our Lord to stretch us in this way, is not just what the other person wants and needs. It is also what our spirits hunger for. Because most of the time, the quality of relationship that results from grace and compassion and forgiveness meets our own love needs in a way that performance-based relationships couldn't even begin to accomplish. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Love covers a multitude of your fellow Christian sins. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of the calling that you've given us. Thank you for calling us to a life in which all we need to do is learn how to love you more, learn how to love the people around us more. You know it's not easy for us. In fact, it's as foreign as anything gets. But you also know it is what we desperately long for. I just thank you for the presence of your Spirit within us, for his ability to give us an understanding of what that really means, eyes to see how it plays out in our lives each day and each choice we make. Thank you, Lord, for your commitment to continue your work through us. Thank you for your ability to take us from where we are right on through until we stand in your presence in great joy and peace. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the year that's coming, for what you're going to accomplish through it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.